Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, grateful for what we have reminded ourselves of the central truths of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. So we thank you for all of those truths celebrated as we take the Lord's Supper. And we thank you for the recognition that we take it till he come, that one day as Lord of lords and King of kings, the one who is of the seed of David, the one who is risen from the dead, will rightfully return to rule and reign. We thank you for that hope and that prospect. Help us to live in ways that honor you in that in-between time. We pray that as we contemplate your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Oliver Cromwell may not be a name that's known to many of you, but he's a man who's known as God's Englishman in some circles. A biographer called him our chief of men, meaning, in her opinion, he was perhaps the greatest of all Englishmen. Well, at a certain time in history, he stepped forward, not without controversy, but in the middle of the 17th century, England found itself torn into a civil war. The king on the throne, King Charles, had pushed the divine right of kings to the place where a good part of the population could not bear with that, and they rose up in a revolt against the monarchy. And Cromwell became one of the leaders of that revolt. A good number of them were deeply convinced Christians, Puritans. And as it happened, it resulted in the death of the king, the execution of Charles I, and the bringing in of a commonwealth for the brief period of time, the only commonwealth in the history of England for over 1,000 years, the only time in which the head of state was not a monarch, a king, or a queen. And Oliver Cromwell was named Lord Protector. He refused to become a monarch, refused to step in and become a king on his own. Came time that they wanted an official painting, and they brought in the painter who painted the official portrait of the previous king, Sir Peter Lely, I think his name was. And he began to paint, and Cromwell began to ask him about different things, and Peter Lely belonged to the kind of school of painters that said, make them look as good as they can, paint them in the most flattering way, show them in their best light. And as he talked, Cromwell got more and more unhappy, and he finally looked at him and said, I want you to use all your abilities to paint me as honestly as you can. Do not flatter me. Paint me roughnesses, pimples, warts, and all, or I won't pay you a farthing for the painting. So there it is. As you look at the painting of Cromwell, a great wart right in the middle of his chin, which he bore. That was who he was. But that statement, paint me warts and all, was a statement that, no, let's not gloss it over. Let's not airbrush this. This is who I am. It could well be a theme of the Bible. Because as you read the story of the Bible, you begin to realize on one level, there's only one hero in the Bible, and that's the triune God. Everyone else has warts, and often a whole lot worse than warts. Every single human person, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, is flawed and broken and in need of a Savior. And even the best of men sometimes fall flat on their face in significant ways. There's something encouraging in that because it's a reminder to us that, well, as Psalm 103 says, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. On the other hand, there's a warning in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, because it happens over and over. And it's one of the sad realities. We look around and we begin to recognize that people fail, even people who we think should be above those things. It happens in the life of Jehoshaphat. He was a king, a good king, a godly king, who served his people well. And yet things began to come into his life And as we turn to the second chapter that records his life, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, which we're looking at this morning, we see a good man in a very bad place. And it tells us something important for our own lives. So 2 Chronicles, it's about a third of the way through your Bible. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, get Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Psalms, you go left. And we're looking at the four chapters that the Bible devotes to the life of this man, Jehoshaphat. We looked at chapter 17 last week, which brought him onto the stage, a man who honors and pleases and serves God. And the picture is painted in strong and glowing terms. But chapter 18 shows him in quite another light. Let's read the first three verses, and then we'll kind of move our way through the chapter, but these first three require some looking at. Now, Jehoshaphat, we read, had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered, "I am as you are. My people are as your people. We'll be with you in the war." It's never said in the Bible, but it's a theme that's struck over and over. Sin makes us stupid. What were you thinking? How many times do you end up saying that about somebody who's gotten to a place you never imagined that they would get? And they didn't get there overnight. Just small things took them away. There are 20 years between chapters 17 and 18. 20 years in which life is good, in which Jehoshaphat is serving and leading. The previous chapter has told us about some of his successes and some of the positive things that have gone on. The Lord was with him, we're told. The dread of the Lord was on all the nations around. It says, the kingdom was established in his hand. He had great riches and honor. And God used him. God used him to bring renewal to his people and revival to his nation and restoration of many of the things that were in danger of being lost. But we give away our integrity piece by piece. Some things that happened to Jehoshaphat. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is not said. The chapter simply begins, he had great riches and honor. But there's three things I want you to notice out of these three verses. And the first is success can make us complacent. And Jehoshaphat had been successful. I've already mentioned that. 20 years of leading his people, and the nations around are afraid, and they're sending tribute, not because he's conquered them, but because they want to keep on his right side. Things were going well. He was solid at home. He'd built up his fortresses. He'd strengthened himself against the nation to the north. But there's warnings in the Bible about success. Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's a warning when God says, when you go into the land and you're eating of the land and you've got all of these blessings, beware lest you forget the Lord. Because success can make you complacent. Jehoshaphat could look back in his own life. He could look back on David. As a matter of fact, the earlier chapter, it said he walked according to the ways of David's earlier life. Because there came a time when David gave himself permission and the sin of Bathsheba and all that unraveled took place. Could have looked at Solomon, became greater and greater until his heart was given away because he entered into marriages with other nations he should not have. He could have thought of his own father who'd done so well and then ended so badly. Last week I quoted the story about Uzziah in chapter 26 where it says, he was mightily helped until he became strong. And when he became strong, his heart was lifted up in pride. Not everybody who begins well finishes well. And success, we're not told it here, but it becomes evident, and you'll see it. It had done something to his heart. Here's a man who sought God. That was the motto of his life. yesterday, Elizabeth called her brother, who's down in Chile and has served there as a missionary. We received news this past week that the doctors had told him that he has perhaps 6 months to live. And so, you know, walking through all of that, but we phoned yesterday, and I got on the phone, and we began to talk, and I just had to thank him. I didn't know. I didn't know that this was the exact week that 50 years ago he went on the radio in San Felipe in Chile, and for 50 years, every single day, he's had a radio program preaching the gospel in that particular valley. And when they went to sell the station, they sold it but said, listen, you better not take Don DeVete off the radio. He's an institution in this valley. And when he first came, there never had been an evangelical radio program in that whole part. And I just had to say, David, thank you. 50 years of being faithful to the Lord. And now he doesn't have the strength to do the program anymore. But it's so good to see a person whose success. And he's in a nowhere place, Chile, in terms of the way we view life in Canada. In a small but I guess we're in the United States now, aren't we? I'm sorry. I'm a citizen of the world. there's no recovery from that, is there? Anyway, whatever I was saying, I was meaning something different than I said. But, you know, and it's not as if he's got this massive international ministry. He's just been faithful to the Lord where he is. Thomas Carlyle said, for every 100 people who can handle adversity, there's one person who can handle prosperity. I don't know whether that math is right. I just know success can make us complacent. Pragmatism can cause us to dilute our integrity. It's the second phrase that is so jarring when you read verse 1. Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made an alliance with, a marriage alliance with Ahab. When he came to the throne, the first thing he did, it tells us in chapter 17, verse 1, is he strengthened himself against Israel because he knew that Israel was being led by Ahab and Jezebel, who were aggressive pagans, paganizing their nation, establishing Baal worship as the way of worship, harassing people like Elijah, the prophet of God, murdering the prophets, doing everything that was evil, but he's making an alliance with Ahab. Kings did that. You made marriage alliances in the ancient world, not because of romance, but because of politics. It allowed you to have a kind of peace with somebody there'd been tensions with. It allowed there to be some kind of mutual commitment and responsibility. Didn't always work. I mean, anybody who knows anything knows that families never fight or have reasons to get along with one another, especially in-laws. So sometimes it didn't work, but it was a way of establishing peace. And the issue was Syria was big in the region militarily, and Assyria, the bully from the east, was beginning to press in, and Jehoshaphat, in effect, said, other countries do it, other kings do it, I need to make an alliance or enter into an alliance. We're not told who established it. All we're told is that he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. And that was like making a marriage alliance with a shark or a wild animal you weren't going to be able to control. He thought he could. He should have known. Solomon had gone down the tubes because he married foreign wives and they'd stolen his heart from God. But it's more serious than that. He was bringing the influence of Jezebel right into his family. His son, Jehoram, is now married to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And as will she. She is in every way her mother's daughter. And she's invited Jezebelism right into his family, the ruling family of the north. Because he felt, I've got to protect my country. But rather than trusting God, he trusted an alliance. And that leads to the third thing. If success made him complacent and pragmatism, I've got to do this militarily, that's the way kings work, and he'd seen the effect on his own father. Third thing was, now compromised integrity made him vulnerable to give more of himself away. So we read at the beginning of verse 2, after some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. Been on the throne for 20 years, and now he goes down. And the writer's not choosing that term geographically, he's choosing that term spiritually. Because in some ways, Samaria was at a higher elevation than Jerusalem. Whenever you go down to Ahab, you're going down. And Ahab has an agenda. He knows what he wants. He wants to now get him in this military alliance that is going to take on Syria at this community called Ramoth-Gilead, which is a strategic fortress city on the King's Highway, which once belonged to Israel, and now is under the control of Syria, and he who controlled Ramoth-Gilead controlled that highway, which meant the movement of forces all through there. It was strategic, and it was significant, and Ahab is going to induce him, and so he plies him. He plies him with all kinds of food and wine and celebration. You can see the discussion that goes on as it says, he killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him and induced him. I'm sure Jehoshaphat thought he could control the situation. But Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are. My people are as your people. We'll be with you in the war. But he wasn't like Ahab. Ahab worshipped Baal. He worshipped Yahweh. Ahab promoted idolatry. He promoted the pure worship of God. Ahab rejected the word of God, killed the prophets of God. He sent the word of God throughout the nation. He runs through all of the red lights. I am not as you are. I cannot make common cause with you. Look at what the prophet will say. Jump ahead to chapter 19 just for a minute. We'll look at this passage next week, but I want you to see this from God's viewpoint. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, interesting, because Hanani had been the one who confronted Jehoshaphat's father Asa with a treaty he never should have gotten into. He went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? You've done wickedly. You need to understand, Jehoshaphat, this is hating, or this is joining with those who hate the Lord. How did he get there? How did he get from having strengthened himself against Israel to now, I'm as you are and your people are as my people? How does somebody get from committing themselves and serving the Lord and being faithful to their marriage vows to stomping all over those things? How does somebody enter into a business career and say, I'm going to do it this way, and then begin to shift focus and change? How do I mean it when I say my vows and then find my heart in a very different place? Not overnight. It's because you've given away your integrity piece by piece along the way. It's those small decisions to fudge on this account, to indulge in this bit of pornography, to give yourself permission in this place over there to entertain those particular beliefs and values. And sin makes us stupid. And he was stupid. We'll go to war. Now, the second part of the story begins in verse 4, and it carries down to verse 28. In some ways, it has moments that, if they weren't so sad, would be moments of comedy. As you see the stupidity of Jehoshaphat worked out over and over. There's all kinds of moments where you just want to, what are you thinking? But there he sits. the first part is he knows, but he chooses not to act. Look at verse 4. He's committed himself. And then he says to the king of Israel, inquire first for a word from the Lord. Ahab, let's check with the Lord on this. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, there's two. First of all, it occurs in the wrong order. You don't say yes until you've checked with the Lord. He was known for a person who sought the Lord. Here, he committed. He's not asking the Lord to direct him. He's asking the Lord to confirm his choices. I can't tell you the number of times I've people come in for counseling, and it doesn't take too long to figure it out. They present a problem, and then they get an answer, and I can tell immediately. They weren't interested in my answer. They just wanted someone who'd give them their answer so they could go and quote me for why they were going to do what they wanted to do in the first place anyway. All they're doing is canvassing for support. I don't know whether that's on Jehoshaphat's mind, but first of all, you inquire of the Lord, then you commit. Secondly, if you're going to inquire of the Lord, you don't ask Ahab to do it. Ahab was killing the Lord's prophets. He was the last man who had any sense of the will of God, of the word of God. He'd utterly rejected all of those things. And even at the time he's speaking, I'm not sure how Elijah fits into this particular episode. But Elijah's being pursued, and Elisha, and the prophets are being killed by Jezebel everywhere they can. But notice what happens. Ahab's quite happy with that. Yeah, okay, let's inquire of the Lord. King of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men. I mean, if you're going to do it big. Now, since he'd been killing off all the true prophets of God, these were either Baal prophets or they were for sale prophets who used the name of God. We don't know anything about that. But he brings them in, and it says, shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they say, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. And notice Jehoshaphat's response. Is there anyone else who's a prophet of the Lord that may we inquire? I mean, isn't 400 enough? He knew that they were counterfeit. He knew that this was a fraud. So if 400 come in and you know it's a fraud and this is not God's word and they're all saying go, then Jehoshaphat should have gone, but he should have gone back to Jerusalem. But he's stupid. He stays. He knows he didn't inquire of the Lord first, so he's kind of covering up. And then when they do inquire of the Lord, they get a message. Now, he turns and says, isn't there any prophet of Yahweh that of whom may we require? And listen to the answer. And the king of Israel, and he becomes increasingly deaf to the word of God, Jehoshaphat does. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's one man by whom we may require of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. We don't know anything about Micaiah. His name is his message. Who is like Yahweh? Who's like the Lord? But the testimony of Ahab is, yeah, there's a real prophet of God. His name's Micaiah, and he hates me, and he never tells me anything good. Okay, I think maybe I'll go back home. But he doesn't. He stays. And Ahab, while he sends for Micaiah, as we're told, puts on this big pagan show. Verse 8, king of Israel, summon an officer. Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones arrayed in their robes. They were sitting at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says Yahweh, with these you will push the Syrians till they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead in triumph. Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. False prophets live to please and promote the people who are paying them. And Jehoshaphat knows. He's waiting to get a message from God. The messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Hey, Micaiah, you know which side your bread's buttered on here, boy. Say what Ahab wants to say, or you're going to be in trouble. And Micaiah speaks in verse 13. As Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I will speak. The mark of a true prophet is he's willing to stand alone. The mark of a true prophet is he's concerned not to please or promote the king, but to please and promote God and his ways and his purposes. And he comes back. And again, the comedy increases. And he comes in and he says, verse 14, when he come to the king said to him, Micah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. They'll be given into your hand. Look at Ahab. How many times shall I make you swear you'll speak to me nothing but truth in the name of God? I know you're talking baloney when you tell me we're going to go up and triumph. If you were Jehoshaphat, would you stay sitting there? And so Micaiah speaks God's word. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. The shepherd's going to be killed. The king's going to be killed. And you're going to be beaten. And Ahab, you're going to die. And Ahab turns, he understands exactly what he's saying. Didn't I tell you he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And because he's made a decision not to act on what he knows, he's becoming increasingly deaf and increasingly stupid. From verse 18 on, there's a kind of interesting discussion, and I wish we had more time to talk about this particular part. Micaiah speaks and he talks about a vision he's had, and it's all about deceiving, but it's not deceiving because he tells him, Ahab, you're going to be deceived, so don't be deceived. But it gets down to verse 18 when he puts in verse 22, the central statement. Therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. This is going to turn out badly, and you are going to be killed. This is disaster for you. The interesting part of this is Jehoshaphat's utterly silent. There's no response. And then Zedekiah walks up and punches Micaiah, tells him, how did the Spirit of God come from me to you? Who are you to claim to be prophesying? And then while Jehoshaphat stands there or sits there silent in his robes, Ahab orders Micaiah to be thrown in jail and to be kept in prison. And there's no protest from Jehoshaphat. Until in verse 28 we read, Jehoshaphat and Ahab go up to make war. It is one thing to ignore the word of God. It is another to sit there while the prophet of God, who you know is speaking the word of God, is abused and not to protest. How did he get there? But I look at my own life and I think, and I look at others' lives and think, the path is just a series of steps in which you refuse to admit you were wrong and turn around and go back. And notice how the story plays out. I think verse 29 is easily one of the most ridiculous things. The king of Israel, they're up at Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel, Ahab, turns to Jehoshaphat and says, I got an idea. I'll wear a disguise into battle. And you wear your robes. Now, I tell you, at this point, how stupid do you have to be to not ask Why would you want to do that? I'll wear my robes. I'll be up here. Target! And you'll be over there hiding and incognito. And Jehoshaphat does it. Do you see why I say sin makes us stupid? What is Jehoshaphat thinking? Probably it would really be embarrassing to turn around now. Yeah, but it would be righteous. And it would be right. And yet the amazing truth is God is a God of incredible grace. So notice how that grace works itself out in this story. King of Israel disguised himself, we're told at the end of verse 29, and they went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small or great, don't worry about the rest of them, only with the king of Israel. As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it's the king of Israel. So they turned to fight. And Jehoshaphat cried out all of a sudden. And he cried out apparently in prayer and in this amazing statement. And the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. I mean, the amazing grace of God is that in spite of our stupidity, in spite of our sinfulness, when we call on him and he called from a sincere heart, help! God intervened on his behalf. God's amazing grace is even in the stupidity of sin. He will rescue those who turn to him and move in to spare them of the results of their own rebellious, foolish choices. So, we read, as soon as the captains of the chariots saw it wasn't the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But if it is true that God's amazing grace rescues, it is also true that God's sure justice is inescapable. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. So just one of the soldiers out there. Yeah, I just take a shot at those guys. Flings it up in the air, not aiming at anybody. And he just happens to hit Ahab. And just happens to hit him where the joints of the weapons leave a gap. And it just happens to penetrate. Do you think it just happened? Or was that arrow guided by the God who said, it will be disaster for you? And if God's grace is amazing, God's justice is inescapable. And Ahab thought he had outwitted Jehoshaphat, but he had not outwitted God. He will die because of his rebellion and as a consequence of his sin. And so the end of the chapter. He turned around to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died. And the battle was lost. At least Ramoth-Gilead wasn't captured. And Jehoshaphat spared. And Ahab, the enemy, is destroyed. But even though God's grace intervened to help, the consequences of Jehoshaphat's sin lingered in powerful ways. Turn with me to chapter 21. Jehoshaphat, verse 1, slept with his fathers. He's buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Notice the end of verse 3. He gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the princes of Israel. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Did his choices have consequences? It cost the life of every one of his sons, Jehoram included. He'd invited sin into the heart of his life, and his children paid the consequences. Athaliah brings her idolatry and her paganism, and Jehoram opens his heart to that, and he becomes Ahab. It was said of Jehoshaphat, that he did not walk in the ways of Israel, but his son did. And his son did because he bartered his integrity and made an alliance he never should have made and brought Jezebel into the heart of that relationship. And that's not the end. Look at what it says. It's one of the strongest statements in the book of Chronicles, one of the strongest in the Bible, verse 20 of this chapter. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed to no one's regret. How's that for an obituary? He departed to no one's regret. His son Ahaziel comes to the throne, and Ahaziel is like his father, and he ends up being killed by Jehu, who killed Ahab and his group up north. But notice verse 10 of chapter 22. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of Judah. And Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And Athaliah murders her own children so she can rule on the throne, or her own grandchildren. Talk about the penalty of sin. Jehoshaphat had lost his children and his grandchildren, and now Jezebel's daughter is reigning in the very nation he was trying to protect Judah against, the nation of Israel, because he had disobeyed God. Among the saddest of relationships I've had is to sit down with people who served God and then went way off the tracks, and to sit down and talk to their children and their grandchildren. Try to see some interest in the Lord who their parent had loved and served and yet had made foolish choices, and seeing it in there. Sometimes by grace there are wonderful stories. But don't ever imagine that compromise doesn't have consequences, and the people who may pay the highest price are the people who ought to be looking to you for a legacy. Jehoshaphat was a good man. And God is going to restore him, and he's going to use him again. And when you think of his life, you'll often think of chapter 20, which is one of the great moments in the Bible. But it didn't change the fact that he'd allowed his integrity to be lost. And he paid a price. And the people whom he should have loved and protected paid an even greater price. Matters how you act in your marriage. It matters how you carry out your business life. It matters the kind of spiritual values you play with and promote. Good person who stops seeking and listening, who begins coasting, can do great damage. And it's the prayer of my life that I will run well to the end. And I began to pray that when I was a teenager. And wherever you are, make that the prayer of your heart. Father, thank you for your amazing grace that hears us, even in the midst of a battle we shouldn't be in and circumstances that we put ourselves in, that your grace will often help us, but teach us that we also reap what we sow. And sometimes that is to the destruction of people we ought to have been preserving. Help us to hate sin. Keep us from the stupidity of sin. In Christ's name, amen.